Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Last time we were in Luke, 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Remember? He called on her father to believe in him even after she was dead. When everyone else was laughing and mocking at the idea that Jesus could do anything for this girl had died, Jesus said, believe. And then he took Peter and James and John with him in order to establish the miracle by two or three witnesses. And then with her parents, he went to the girl's bedside. He took her by the hand and he said, little girl, it's time to get up. And she came back to life immediately, fully healed and vigorous. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, testified that her soul, her spirit, came back into her body. And she was so healed and so vigorous that she was famished. And Jesus said, give this little girl something to eat right now. Somebody get on the horn to the Texas Roadhouse, one of those bone-in ribeyes, send it over to this girl, 12-year-old girl. I remember how my sister ate when she was 12. My goodness. And because he cares about our bodies too, not just our souls. It was the fourth straight miracle after the parable of the sower where Luke gave us, in the way he has ordered this, four examples of living faith in the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, who calmed the storm, who exorcised the demoniac, who healed the unhealable woman, and who raised this dead girl. Four times where we saw the Word of God, the seed that brings life, finding good ground. Maybe not the kind of people that we expected to be set before us as examples of faith, right? The panicking disciples who were accusing Jesus of not caring for them. A man with thousands of demons in a foreign land, maybe a foreigner himself. An unclean, incurable, single woman. What good was she in the Middle East at that time? And then, just so we think that it's not only the foreigners and the outcasts, a very official, respected, connected Jewish ruler of the synagogue, his dead little girl. Jesus healed them all. Jesus called forth faith from all of them, and they expressed it in very imperfect ways, but they did believe. And Jesus brought forth these four miracles. No wonder in this fourth and most amazing miracle, Jesus strictly commanded the girl's parents not to tell anybody, because he's going to do things his way, and his plan's not going to be interrupted by the expectations of men. Well, in today's text, Jesus does something new. Something for the very first time in all of the Gospels. He sends out people to do the very things that he's doing. Preaching the gospel and doing miracles of healing and casting out demons. What does this text teach us about the mission of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And how should we hope in that and advance that today? I think that's what we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, not according to what we deserve, but according to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And we ask confidently in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is the holy word of Almighty God. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed, and they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom. Then, I want you to just right away know there is no then in Luke's Greek text. He doesn't use un or tate, words that connote time. This word doesn't connote any time. I know the English translators, they like to vary. They don't want to just say and again, and they don't want to say and to start a new chapter. So they want to say something like then or now then or something like that. But there's no time connotation at all in this word de. It means and, it means but, it's a conjunction. And that's really important because we should not think that what's about to happen now, Luke is saying happened after what happened before. He's not saying that. He's just giving us another event. And, but. But really, and would be the best thing. And, or now and, he called his 12 disciples. Another thing to notice is that the vast majority of texts, even both in the critical and in the majority text, don't say the 12 disciples. It says the 12. This is one of the few places where the critical text and the majority text are both the same. It says the 12. If you have an ESV, it says the 12. New American Standard, the 12. NIV, the 12, right? If the New King James has a weakness, it's that it too slavishly follows the Old King James. The only text that has disciples is the Textus Receptus, about 10 or 12 manuscripts of the majority text. That's it. There's a stronger witness for the word apostles. More texts say, then he called the 12 apostles, than say the 12 disciples. Why am I laboring this? Because it's not just 12 people that are following Jesus. He's sending out the 12 apostles. Luke calls them the 12. And that's what the vast majority of the texts say here. And why is that so important? Because in chapter 6, Jesus set apart from the disciples 12 whom he called apostles. If you go back to 6:13, and when it was day, after he prayed all night about this, this is how important this was. He prayed all night. He called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he named the apostles. A disciple is a student, a learner, a follower. We are all disciples. If you're a believer, if you are a child of a believer, you're disciples of Christ, right? We want our children to become believers, and we catechize them and teach them that. But we're all believers. We're disciples. But only those 12 out of the disciples that Jesus chose were apostles. Apostles are more than students, followers, learners. They are envoys. They are ambassadors. They are those who go out and represent. And Jesus chose 12 from his disciples to do that important work. They're mentioned again in chapter 8 in Luke, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, bringing and teaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. That's what Luke says there, and the vast majority of texts say the 12 here in chapter 9, verse 1. The 12. Remember, Luke is the third gospel, maybe a decade or so after both Mark and Matthew. He knows everybody knows who the 12 apostles are. And they're just called the 12, right? And they are distinct. And this is the very first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus, who has set apart these 12, now separates them out and gives them a unique mission that the rest of the disciples aren't doing. Only the 12 are doing this. The 12 apostles are alone are being sent out now to do something unique for the first time in all of the ministry of Christ. I mean, it really is quite astonishing, and you should notice it. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. Now, what in the world is that about? Where does Jesus get power and authority? What kind of power and authority? What is he giving them and why? What is the purpose of it? Where do we see Jesus being given power and authority? Well, we see it right from the beginning in the infancy narratives. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, when the angel announces to Mary, she hasn't even conceived Christ yet. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God, here it is, will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. So the angel of God, you don't get too much higher than that to credential someone. The angel of God says he's a king. He's actually the heir of David's throne. God himself is giving it to him. And so he is a king who comes with the power and the authority of a kingdom. That's what kings do, right? A king has a certain amount of power. He can delegate that power to certain, you know, satraps and governors and magistrates and officers and the army. And he delegates his power and authority for certain purposes as he proclaims or as he administers his kingdom. And that's what's going on in this text. All right? And he called the 12 together and gave them out of his power and authority as the king from God, announced by the angel, confirmed by Mary's song, confirmed by Zacharias' song, by Elizabeth, by Simeon, by Anna, by the angels again in chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. He has given to you, this day is born to you a Savior, etc. Christ the Lord, Messiah, the one promised, the anointed one. All the Old Testaments talk about the authority and power of this coming one. So all of that's loaded into this text when Jesus says, I give to you, out of all of the power and the authority, prophesied, promised, set forth for thousands of years now in the Old Testament, angels having announced it just 30 years ago, I have it all, and now I'm delegating you apostles that I'm sending, my envoys, my ambassadors, that I give now to you this particular power and this particular authority to do the very things that I've been doing now, preaching and miracles. Do you see that in the text? And he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. Power, authority to do these things. Back in chapter 4, verse 36, after Jesus had preached at the synagogue, Luke's accounting of that in Nazareth, when they all came to Jesus' door and he was healing and casting out demons, it says in chapter 4, verse 36, then they were all amazed and they spoke among themselves saying, what a word this is. Listen, for with, same two words, with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. He has authority and power in the spiritual over demons, thousands of them, with a word. He has authority and power over the physical. This disease he's healing, this leprosy he cleanses, this paralysis he restores. He calms the storm and the winds. He just makes them stop. The physical forces of nature, the physical things like disease and germs. Notice, by the way, that Luke knows the difference between demons and disease. You know, once again, the critics, well, these primitive, foolish people had no idea what germs were and stuff, so they just thought they were little spirits and, you know, that's what sickness and paralysis and leprosy. No, no, no. To cast out demons and to heal disease. And we know some of these afflictions were caused by demons, and they were even able to discern that. Whatever that was, they could see the difference. And so just as a king might send his emissaries out to all the land, offering his rule, offering his favor, maybe giving demonstrations of what he will do if these people would accept his kingship, so Jesus sends his envoys to every place in Israel, showing them by miracles of healing, casting out demons, miracles of benefit and blessing, this is the kind of king I would be for you. Receive my kingdom. I'm proclaiming it. To you, the people of Israel, you're supposed to be waiting for me. Here I am. Here's my envoys. Look what they're doing to prove that I am from God. This is the power of the kingdom. Secondly, I want you to notice the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The word there, preach, is to gospel the kingdom. It's not Caruso proclaim, but it's euangelizo, gospel, good news the kingdom in a verb. We don't say good news in a verb. Good newsify, I don't know, gospel the kingdom. We typically say proclaim or preach the gospel or preach the good news of the kingdom. That's what they're doing. They're going out and they are saying words about the kingdom that has now come, that they've been waiting for, right? David and his sons ruled over Israel. That was the kingdom of God. David and them understood that they were ruling for God. It was not the fullness. They had hoped that God would someday bring the real king and the real kingdom that would end the real enemies, death, slavery, disease, undo the whole curse that went all the way back to the garden. You know, Israel is a piece in this. It's not the whole thing. It goes before there was an Israel to the garden, the promise to Adam and Eve, the promise to Noah. Then God said, I'm going to work through this one people to bring that promise to fruition. And so now Jesus is here, the one that they've been waiting for. Go and proclaim. And Matthew makes it clear in his account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the sending out of the 12. Matthew makes it clear they were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not in the way of the Gentiles. Notice that, not in the way of, or to a city of the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, they were to go to all the towns in Israel. And our text says that, right? So they departed, verse 6, went through the towns, preaching the gospel, gospeling the kingdom, and healing everywhere. Well, it was fitting for them to go to the towns of Israel first. It was to Israel that from them the scriptures came. From their line, the Messiah would come. They were supposed to be the people that were they understood these things. They were waiting for him. And so Jesus is going to make sure that none of them is going to have an excuse to say, well, you know, if you would have just let us know when you came, we would have all bowed the knee and we would have come in and we would have been your kingdom on earth and we're all waiting for you. Jesus is going to make sure they're not going to have that excuse. That in fact, he can't cover everything. So he sends them out. This mission may have taken 6 months, maybe more. Mark says he sent them out two by two. So Christ sends them out, and it was fitting for him to declare his kingdom in the same kind of miracles that he was doing to declare his kingdom, right? To show forth that he really was the king sent from God. Because anybody can come and say, I'm the king sent from God. No, I'm the king sent from God. No, I'm the king sent from God. Who is the one that can show the power of God? That's the one. That's what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. Baal is God. No, the Lord is God. Baal is God. The Lord is God. All right, let's see who can call fire down from heaven. Then you know who God is. When John the Baptist or his disciples were not sure if Jesus was the one, what did Jesus say? Go and tell John, I said I'm the one. Go and tell John, yes. Go and tell John, I am the self-authenticating word. I am the self-attesting Christ. How dare you not listen if I tell you, yes, I am. I'm not going to do anything to prove it. You should just bow the knee to me. I said so. No, he doesn't say any of that. Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Wait a minute, Pastor, that's the senses. They're not infallible. Last time I checked, if you believe the word, you got it through the senses. You either heard it or you read it. Or if you're a genius like Dawn, you felt it through your fingertips, and I don't know how that works. Dawn's got superpowers over there. But it's still the sense of touch. Go and tell John the things you've seen and hear, what? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. How many things do I got to do, John? So that you know I'm from God. That's how he showed he was from God. That's how he proved he was from God. How are the disciples proving they're from God? Go and cast out the demons and heal the sick. Go and do the miracles that I do. This is God's word, and here's the power to show it's God's word. This is the nature of the kingdom. Matthew gives a fuller account, by the way. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Wow. It is everything Jesus is doing. And then he says this, freely you have received, freely give. It's free. The promises and the blessings and the gifts and graces and fruits of the kingdom, they're free. It's really the nature of the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking at here. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? Joel Green in the New International Commentary defines the kingdom of God as this, quote, "The inbreaking presence of the reign and realm," listen, "the inbreaking presence of the reign and realm of God's saving activity to effect," E-F-F-E-C-T, "to effect," to cause, "liberty in all of its forms." Liberty in all of its forms. And you will know the truth, the gospel, and the truth will set you free. Liberty. What is the essence of the kingdom? What is it that the kingdom does? When the church goes somewhere and gets established and Christian people get somewhere, what is it that really marks them more than everything else? And I know you want to say love, but it's not, there's no such thing as love where we're not free. You have to be free to love. You can't force love. It's freedom. Freedom is the very essence of the king, of the kingdom. Christ comes to set us free. What are we? We're in bondage. And he comes to set you free. "For you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you will be free indeed," Jesus says. That's what marks the kingdom. That's what has marked Christianity from the beginning. Wherever Christianity has gone, freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom. The other nations never knew that. Justice for all. What's that? Everybody's equal. Therefore, the same law, the same penalties, the same obligations. There is no man born to be master and man born to be slave. We are endowed by our Creator with his inalienable rights because he has created us all equal. That's genius, and that's from God. That's from the gospel. When the Puritans and the Pilgrims came over, what were they wanting? Freedom to worship God, not as the king demanded in the Church of England, but to be able to follow their consciences, to be free. That's what Christianity does. In every nation in the world, Christianity is what ends slavery, what brings the abolition of slavery. That's what did it in America. That's what did it in England with William Wilberforce. Did you know that until 1965, you could buy and sell slaves in Saudi Arabia, the most cosmopolitan, advanced of the Muslim nations? You could get down, the ships would go down through the Gulf, and they would go along the coast of Africa, and they would sell the products from Saudi Arabia, the oil and other things, and they would always go back until the 60s with a few black little boys who were to be sold as slaves. Because it's Christianity that brings freedom. That's the nature of the kingdom, that it sets man free. Do you know in the Liberty Bell, we're coming up on 250 years of our nation, right? 250 years, which they say is the average lifespan of a nation. That's kind of scary. 250 years, 2026, and all those symbols, right, of freedom. And we are the land of the free. I mean, that's just so important to America. Freedom. One of the greatest symbols of freedom, the Liberty Bell. Everybody knows the Liberty Bell. You know, it's on those little stamps, right? It's got that big bar and then that button. Everybody knows the crack in it. I've never seen it. I've never been to Philadelphia. But it says on the inside of the Liberty Bell, Leviticus 25:10, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land and unto all the inhabitants thereof." Because that's what the kingdom of God does. It proclaims freedom. It sets man free. We have freedom because of our Christian heritage, not because of we're Europeans, not because we have a democracy. We're free because we live on the sacrifices, on the risks, on the fortunes and efforts and sweat and blood of people who believed in Jesus and wanted a nation that would show forth those freedoms. And that's what Christ was teaching in his gospel. The gospel was going out in words, and it was by believing in Christ and turning from their sins that they would receive this kingdom of freedom. Freedom from the curse, which brought bondage. That's why they were doing these miracles of loosing and setting free from disease or demons or death even, raise the dead. And it was by believing in Christ and turning from their sins that they received the kingdom. Matthew 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Mark adds, at the end of this sending out of the 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. That was his summary of what we got. How does the kingdom come? By preaching that Christ is here. Turn from your sins, repent, believe in him. That's how the kingdom comes. That's the nature of the kingdom. But that's really, really significant. Because that means that it wasn't enough to be a city in Israel. Because when the disciples left a city in Israel, if it did not receive the gospel, what did they do? Wipe off the dust. What is that? That's unique. That's something different. So I want to go to the third point to explain that. I want you to notice the establishment of the kingdom. I want you to notice, thirdly, the establishment of the kingdom. Israel, Jews had a tradition when they went to a Gentile land, and they had to do some business there, some Gentile land. When they got back to Israel, the first thing they would do is they stepped across the threshold of the border. They would wipe the dust of their shoes off because God's judgment is on the Gentile lands because they don't know the Lord. And so when they came in, they didn't even want like the dust because God's going to even judge the dust of the Gentile lands. And so they would brush that dust off to say, I'm back now where God rules. And when Jesus sends out the 12 and says, when they don't hear your words, he says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or to any city of the Samaritans because the Jews were to get it was their people to get the gospel first. But he's already saved the centurion's servant, the Gentile. He's already cast the demon out of the demoniac in foreign lands. Anybody in any of those cities of Israel that were foreigners who believed, they're members of the kingdom. If the whole city is 100% ethnically Jewish and they don't believe, brush the dust off. They're not the kingdom. Do you see what Christ is doing? He's transforming what unfortunately Israel had turned into, and they shouldn't have done it, what they had turned into an ethnic, oh, you have to be Jewish, kingdom, into a kingdom of faith and belief in the Word of God. And that's what it always was. How could Rahab the harlot come into Israel, become one with Israel, become a mother of the Christ in the line of Jesus? Rahab, a Canaanite woman under the curse. How could that happen? She believed in Jehovah. She's a Jew then. Even in the Old Testament, it's there, but it's somewhat obscure. What about King Ahab? 100% Jew, didn't really do anything good for Israel, did he? All of the greatest enemies of Israel were Jews among them, right? Esau, twin brother of Jacob. Manasseh, the king who brings God's judgment, descendant of David. It was never about the kingdom is to the Jews. It was to those Jews who were faithful. Oh, they were all called to be faithful. They were favored in that God revealed himself to them. But more and more, what we see is just the remnant believe. And then this sending out of the 12 to the cities of Israel, it is their priority to have the opportunity first. But if you're a Jew and you don't receive the word, you get the sign of judgment. And if you happen to be a Gentile in that city and you believe the word, you're blessed. This is the uniqueness, right? The establishment of the kingdom in this unique mission. God doesn't send us out this way in the Great Commission, does he? He doesn't say in the Great Commission, I give you power and authority over all demons, cure diseases, go out and preach and heal the sick. No, he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Mark. Or in Luke, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to be raised, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Again, the priority to the Jews. Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. I am with you always to the end of the age. Nothing about healing sickness, casting out demons, you know, raising the dead. This is a unique mission. This is the, I'm here, I'm going to demonstrate that through miracle. And this is not to be repeated. Because when the church is established, when the word of God is established by miracle, God doesn't keep reestablishing it, reattesting to it. Moses did miracles. But if you lived in Israel for the next 500 years, you read the word of God that was attested to by the miracles of Moses. They didn't keep coming. You had to believe because it was recorded. And this is what we see in the text. The Geneva Bible, 1599, this publishing of the gospel, this sending out of the 12, was, as it were, a publishing throughout the whole land, that no one in Judea might pretend ignorance as though he had not heard that the Christ had come. And then Calvin adds this, Christ bestowed on the apostles the gift of healing, not as an inheritance which they should hand down to posterity. I wish we got that. We don't. I wish when I'm in hospitals visiting people, I could say, get up and walk. But as a temporary seal of the doctrine of the gospel. That's Calvin's doctrine. The miracles were a temporary seal. It had to be sealed that way. How do we know it's from God? Oh, they did the miracles. Now we read about it in a faithfully recorded record of it. But it was the establishment, right? This sending is not to be repeated. We're not to go around and do this again. I mean, look at some of the specifics. Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor money, nor bread. Don't have two shirts. And when you go to a house, stay there. Now, what does that mean? Oh, well, I get to a town, and I'm there for a week, and then I see, oh, I should be over here because these people have a lot better of a house, and they'll give me more free stuff. Oh, wait, these people over here promised me more money. They're not allowed to take the money back, right? This isn't that. This is a unique thing. It's unfortunate because sometimes in the church, this kind of stuff gets normatized. Oh, well, if we really want to see revival, we need to send people out with no extra shirt and no money and no food and just go and live in people's houses. This was not to be repeated. This is a unique thing. Jesus calls attention to this later at the end of his life when he's getting them ready to go out as church ministers, Luke 22:35, and he said to them, when I sent you out, listen to this, you know, back then, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, doesn't even mention sandals here, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Something unique is happening in this text. Israel is being told the Messiah is here. The cities of Israel are given opportunity to receive the Messiah. And he's proclaiming himself to all of them and showing forth his miracles. And they're going to be without excuse. That's why Matthew and Mark both say it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the lands that don't receive you and your word. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah knew from the law of nature and from their own natures that two men can't be intimate. That's wicked. And two women, that they know that. Every human being knows that. No matter how we try to suppress it, we know that. But the cities that heard the disciples and saw the miracles of the disciples proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they not only have nature and the Old Testament scriptures, they have their own actual witnessing these things. And to whom much is given, scripture says much is required. It is so much worse to reject an apostle doing a miracle and preaching the word of God than to be in Sodom and Gomorrah and knowing in your heart that it's wrong, but doing it anyway. But Sodom and Gomorrah will be judged. That's why this is a blood-curdling thing that Christ pronounces on them in the other two texts. But that's what that testimony of the dust was. Luke doesn't add the Sodom and Gomorrah part. But this is a unique thing that the disciples were doing. They're doing this mission, this once-for-all mission, to establish and send out the opportunity for Israel to receive him first. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the ongoing legacy of the kingdom. The ongoing legacy of the kingdom. Well, to not receive the preaching apostle, to not receive the gospel message of the apostle is to not receive Christ. You see that. And to not receive Christ is to not receive the king. And to not receive the king is to be an enemy of the kingdom. And the kingdom is God's. And so, though they're doing some unique things, they're not allowed to bring any food, they're not allowed to bring any extra shirts, they're not allowed to bring an extra staff. The people of Israel are to provide for them, and they're going to depend upon that because of this particular unique time. And they're going to live off that hospitality of the people, and they're not to take advantage of it and bounce around from place to place. You stay in one house until you leave that city, and then you go to the next place, and if they receive you, great. And all of that is happening in that unique way. But what is also being shown forth here, beloved, in the ongoing thing, is the fact that the word of the gospel is being preached. And when you receive the gospel, that's how you receive the kingdom. That's how you receive Christ. That's what's repeated in the great commissions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and again in the book of Acts. The gospel of the kingdom is not rise up and seize the government. It comes that way, right? Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. The gospel doesn't come by taking over the schools or the media, right? Or the workplace, or by welfare programs or job initiatives or by Habitat for Humanity or a lot of other good things. The kingdom doesn't come that way. You can have those things and not have the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't come by revolution, by education, by meeting everybody once in this world. The kingdom comes by preaching Christ the King is here. Repent of your sins. And then you can enjoy the reign of the King right now in your heart. And you hope for, and we all want to see, the benefits of that spill out into our earthly lives, as it did in America with freedom. Absolutely. But the kingdom comes only with the preached gospel. The kingdom comes only by receiving Christ. The kingdom comes when we lay down our sins, when we enter the kingdom by humble faith, when we seek to live by his word. And the Israelites in Judea and in Galilee could enjoy the kingdom, simply by believing in that gospel. Christ hasn't even died yet, but they could be know that they're in the kingdom. And how much more? 2,000 years of the gospel going forth, of the gospel transforming lives and, yes, indeed, peoples and nations. But we don't wait for that. Oh, the kingdom will come when America becomes more Christian. The kingdom is now, when you believe in Christ, whether you're in America or China. Yeah, I am glad I'm in America. The kingdom has had a lot more impact in a lot of our institutions. That's great. Some of that's gone. Some of it's still here. Praise God. But, beloved, our king reigns right now. And we can enjoy the kingdom when we enter it by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this word of the gospel, this word of faith, that your kingdom is proclaimed. It's not brought in by conquest in some sort of earthly way. It's brought in when we lay down our sins. When we say yes to Jesus, we enter the kingdom by faith. We thank you that this church was established in this way, Lord God. We thank you that there were Jews throughout Israel who did believe. We know there's going to be 120 in the upper room. There's going to be 3,000 of the first day of Pentecost. And then a few, maybe even just days or weeks later, another 5,000 Israelites. How many you did save of the children of Abraham. But we also thank you, Lord, that you decided to extend the kingdom beyond them, or we wouldn't be in it. So we thank you, Father, and we pray that your kingdom would advance in each one of our hearts and in our nation. How we do pray indeed that this nation would more and more know the freedom of being under the reign of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.